chapter 23, Luke 23. Luke 23. So the Luke 23 documents the trial of Christ under Pontius Pilate, his crucifixion and his burial as well. And we'll be, let's see, how much shall we read? Let's read, let's read from verse 44. At this point we have Jesus is crucified and he's dying on the cross. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, Certainly, this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to see that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned home. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and a just man. He had not consented to their counsel and deed. That means he didn't consent to the death sentence that was put on Christ. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of a rock where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So that's Luke 23. And like I said, we're going to be looking at Joseph of Arimathea here, and from verses 50 down to the end. Excuse me. Now, the story of Joseph of Arimathea in the burial of Christ is recorded in all four Gospels. And when the Bible's repeating something like that, it should really catch our attention. So why is it that Joseph of Arimathea comes up every single time? Now what we're going to do this morning is we're going to put it in a historical context. We're going to see what's actually going on here. The who's, the what's, the where's, the when's. See what the history of the event, and just describe that. Because that's going to help us to understand that. We're going to imagine the scene, basically. And then we'll look at the price that Joseph of Arimathea had to pay to do this, and then we're going to consider whether it's worth it, like we said. So let's put this in a historical context first. Do we know what day it was when Jesus died? It was a Friday. He died on Good Friday, as we remember it today. So verse 44 is Friday, and Jesus is dying on the cross. He's been arrested and tried overnight by an illegal kangaroo court. False witnesses and jealous liars were all brought before him to testify against him. All these people are jealous of his success, and these people hated his teachings about love and forgiveness and mercy. They hated him for it, and so they brought him to what's known as the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the highest Jewish court, the most powerful people in the nation. And he's brought before him, and they condemn him. These people, these scribes and Pharisees, they're the most religious people, the most righteous people in the nation. They condemn Jesus to death and they hand him over to Pilate to do the deed. Now Pilate is a Roman governor. He's somebody with the delegated responsibility of Caesar in that area of Palestine. He's handed over to Pilate, and Pilate reluctantly, because Pilate sees that there's nothing wrong in Jesus, that he's done no wrong, and he said so himself, but because he feared the crowds that were outside crying for the blood of Jesus, he feels compelled, he has to have Jesus crucified. And so Jesus is scourged with a whip, and these whips made of 12 usually pieces of leather with bits of bone and bits of metal stuck through them. And he is flogged and flogged and flogged until his back is open and these wounds are exposed. And then he is taken outside of the city and he is nailed to a piece of wood, and this piece of wood is lifted up and put up onto a beam or onto a tree, and he's hung there to die. And so he's there for a few hours now, dying on the cross. And we read these words in Isaiah 53, you'll be familiar with them. He's there, he's dying on the cross. To the human eye, what's happening here is an innocent man is being crucified and being killed, executed, for the crimes of sedition against the government, because he said he was a king, and for crime of blasphemy, because he said he was God. But what was really happening here was this. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, by his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way, and God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what happens there. And he dies there. Now Jesus is hanging on this cross, and he's dead. The body of Jesus is stuck to this piece of wood, and he's hanging there dead, though in spirit he is with God in heaven. Now, Saturday is coming. Saturday is looming now. The sun is beginning to set. Now, does anyone know the problem with it being Saturday and Jesus still on the cross? Deuteronomy 21 says, you can't have a dead man hanging. You can't leave a dead man hanging over the Sabbath day, over Saturday, this holy day for the Jews. And it was in their law, you can't have a dead man hang on Saturday. And this is an especially blessed Saturday. And it's a special Sabbath day. Because it's during the feast, the festival of Passover. And so most of the gospel accounts say, therefore, because it was the Sabbath day, or because it was the preparation, because it was the Passover, the Jews come back to Pilate and they say, oh, you know that man, and we said you must crucify him? Well, now we want you to uncrucify him. Can you take him down? Because we don't want him up there over the Sabbath, because that breaks the law. Never mind that they'd broken the law with a made-up trial and a legal trial overnight, and that they had lied against this man, and they'd done this man, this innocent man, an injustice, and they'd killed him. Never mind all that. They don't want his body up there. So they ask Pilate to have the bodies taken down, and usually with the case of people crucified, thrown into a dump outside the city. Out of sight, out of mind. And this was likely the chief priests that would have the audience with Pilate, likely the same righteous people that had Jesus crucified. It was likely these that came to Pilate to ask for the body to be taken down. Now, Rome was used to leaving these bodies there just until they rot away, or until vultures or birds pick them away. But in the case of the Jews, they were used to letting the Jews take the bodies down so that they would not defile the Sabbath day. And in some cases, they might let friends and family, for a hefty bribe, take the body away for burial. And this is where Joseph of Arimathea comes in. He's a man that we've not heard of before in the Gospels. So he just appears. Now, what do we know about this man? The Gospels say, if you put all of the Gospel accounts together, I encourage you to read them together, because they really shed a lot of light on one another. He's a good man. He's a just man. And he's a secret disciple of Jesus. A secret disciple. He loves Jesus, he follows Jesus, but he does it secretly, not openly, because he's afraid of the Jews who just had him killed. I wonder if that describes you, just as a passing comment. Do people in work know that you're a Christian? Do people in school know that you're a Christian? Or are you a secret disciple because of the fear of men? That's not right. But I mustn't get distracted. Now, this man is spectacularly wealthy, the Bible says. He was extremely rich. And having likely witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus, he comes to Pilate as the chief priests, who were his colleagues, leaving Pilate to ask for the body to be taken down. He comes in right behind them and says, can I have the body of Jesus? I want the body of Jesus so I can bury it, that it may not hang over the Sabbath. Now Pilate grants this request. It must be a very confusing day for Pilate. He has this innocent man handed over to him by the Sanhedrin for execution, doesn't understand. They're begging for his blood, he doesn't understand. He has him crucified, and then they want him taken down. And then the colleagues of the man who wants him taken down wants the body so he can do it the honour of burying it. It must have been so confusing. And his own centurion has become a Christian that day overnight and believes that this man he just crucified was the Lord. It must have been quite a day for Pilate. Now, Joseph of Arimathea, he has 3 hours. 3 hours before it's the Sabbath day. And you can't be burying someone on the Sabbath day because that breaks the law. He has 3 hours to take Jesus off the cross, to put him in a tomb, and to embalm him there. So he goes to the cross. And Luke says that he took it down. Joseph of Arimathea, this good, righteous, just, godly man, takes down the body of Jesus, whom he followed. He himself had this been taken down, probably with help, maybe the help of John, who was there, the disciple John was there at the crucifixion, definitely with the help of a man called Nicodemus, we see in other Gospels. And we have Joseph of Arimathea pulls the nails out of the hands of this dead Jesus, and he takes the ropes down, and he handles the body of Jesus, and it says that he wraps him in a linen shroud, which no doubt is white and lit. It's very clean, and he puts it on, and you see all the blood come through, and he puts this body into a wagon or something like this and takes it to the tomb. Not just any tomb, but he takes it to his own tomb. He takes the body to his own tomb, and this is where he brings the Lord Jesus into the court of the tomb. Now, the tomb would be a room smaller than this, a small room that would lead into the place where you have shelves, and that's where you put the bodies. Now, in this big room, this court, is where Joseph of Arimathea takes the body of the Lord Jesus, and he takes this shroud off, and he has to clean the body. And he's cleaning the blood away, and he's washing the sweat away, and the spit of those who spat upon him. And he's cleaning the body of Jesus, and he's handling Jesus' body. And then he anoints it with spices and herbs and aloes. And the Bible says he had 34 kilograms of spices. And that's the weight of an average 10-year-old. 34 kilograms of spices that he rubbed into the wounds of Jesus, into the nail prints in his hands and his feet, into the spear hole that was in his side. He rubbed this myrrh, and in the thorn prints around his head, he put these spices and these aloes, and then he wrapped him in this clean linen that he had bought, and as he's winding it around his hands and his arms, he's lacing in some more spices and aloes, and the smell must have been amazing as he embalms the body, and then he lays it on the shelf in the tomb. And then he leaves the tomb and he rolls this enormous stone to close the tomb, and then he goes home to rest on the Sabbath day, and we never hear of him again. Now, this is a vivid story, and I want to know the cost that Joseph of Arimathea had to pay to do this. Because you can't do something like this in secret, especially not in Jerusalem. I mean, you think Welsh evangelical circles are small. They're much smaller here. I mean, I arrived here today and someone was asking after my parents. And I don't even know who you are, sorry. but it's very small circles in Wales, isn't it? But much smaller again in Jerusalem. There's many, many costs that Joseph of Arimathea had to pay to do this. Now, the first I have here is financial cost. Now, first of all, let's see, he had to bribe Pilate, didn't he? He had to pay Pilate. I'm assuming this, but I think it's a safe assumption. He had to pay Pilate to have the body himself. Now, Pilate knows Joseph of Arimathea. He's a well-known man in Jerusalem. We'll get to that. And Pilate knows that he's very, very wealthy, and so he will have asked a lot of money. A lot of money. Then he has to go and he has to pay for at least 2 shrouds of fine linen, enough to wrap a body head to toe around, not just like a mummy you do in the YPs and you get the toilet roll and go round and round, no, around every limb, all his arms, his legs, all the way around, head to toe. And then another shroud to go on top, fine linen, a lot of it. Now, a poet at the time of Jesus' death wrote that during a riot, if you could have a handkerchief off someone, that would be precious loot. That's precious loot. And Joseph of Arimathea forked out for all of this linen. Then he has to go and buy all these spices, myrrh and aloes, which are precious in and of themselves. They're expensive today. So you can imagine how expensive they were back then. Yeah, he had to buy 34 kilograms of it. Now, to put that in context, Gamaliel, who was one of the greatest teachers of the Jewish world, who taught Paul the Apostle everything that he knew before he was saved, he was embalmed with 25 kilograms, a measly 25 kilograms. And the Lord here is embalmed with 34. And Joseph of Arimathea has to give up his own tomb. A tomb, prime real estate, a tomb in Jerusalem, or just outside Jerusalem, which he had purchased or even had made for himself and his family, and he gives that up. And only kings were buried in tombs that were never used before. See, it is a mistake to think that it was a lonely death for Jesus to be buried in a tomb that nobody had, like a borrowed tomb. We say like it's very lonely, but it's not. It's a great honour. A great honour for kings. Kings are buried in new tombs. Now, Joseph, he expected none of this back. How can a dead man pay him back? He expected absolutely nothing back, and yet he spared no expense for this man who had been executed as a criminal. A dead man hanging on a cross, and he forked out all of that. Now, how much would you pay to bury a member of your family? How much would you pay to bury a man that you didn't know? How much would you fork out to bury a criminal that everyone you know despises? There's more cost here. There's a ceremonial cost. Because this is Friday evening, like we said, and the next day is Sabbath day. And one of the other rules we know about the Sabbath is you have to be clean to observe the Sabbath fully. And now when Joseph of Arimathea, he's a man who knows his Bible, and he asks for the body of Jesus, and he goes, and the moment he touches the hands of our Lord to pull the nail from it, he is now unclean, because he has touched a dead body. And he gives up his ceremonial cleanness. He forgoes his Sabbath to care for the Lord of the Sabbath, who was dead. He forfeited all those Sabbath blessings to do service to this one man, excluded from the highest privileges on the Sabbath. I was trying to rack my brains for a decent illustration here for what this might be like. And the closest I could think was this. You'll have to tell me if you can think of a better one. It'd be like you missing flights for a holiday to go to the funeral of a notorious criminal. In doing so, you miss the flights. You miss that holiday, and you have to stay at home on your own while your family in Spain or Italy or wherever it is are offended at you, that you would rather spend your time with a dead criminal than with them. Could you have done this? Could you have paid this price? The third is political, a political cost. I'm trying to highlight here the cost that he paid to follow after Jesus, even when he was dead. And I find it so challenging. Political cost. Now, he was a man of high standing in the community. He was very well known amongst the Jews and amongst the Romans. He could just walk in to speak to Pilate. And here, he has sided openly, publicly, with a man who is branded now a seditious rebel. And the Romans have had him executed. And he goes to Pilate and he says, I'm on his side. I'm on this dead man's side. And you can say now that's the end of all of his dealings with the Romans in favour. If the Romans ever deal with him again, it's with great suspicion, because he has sided with Jesus, the seditious rebel. Fourthly, we have a professional cost. And this is where I'd like to mention that Joseph was a member, and not just a member, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, the highest authority in all of Israel. He was a prominent member. This is how we know that he was well known in Jerusalem and all over Israel. No doubt he was well known. He was in the top 70 most influential figures in the nation. The top 70. You see, people you would read about in newspapers and on BuzzFeed of Israel. Now, he may have even been there when Jesus was sentenced to death, though he was not consenting. And by honouring Jesus in his death, he throws his lot against his 69 most powerful Jews in the country. He stands against his friends and against his colleagues who are alive and living, and says, no, I would rather be with your dead enemy who you hate enough to have him killed. I'd rather be with this heretic, as you have branded him, than on your side, the top 70 in the country. This is his career over. That's it. Because he made this decision to honour Jesus, his career is over. Would you give your career, your pay, your annual leave, would you give all of these things up if it meant you had to side with Jesus? We don't know what it is, do we, to enter this sort of cost. And all this in 3 hours. Penultimately, I have here, a religious cost. Because all the priests knew him, and they all know now that he sides with Jesus, and surely they're going to put him out of the synagogue, just like they did to that blind man in John chapter 9. Just because he had anything at all to do with Jesus, you can't come in the synagogue anymore. I don't care if you're clean now, you can't come in the synagogue anymore, because you have something to do with Jesus, who we hate. Would you do what is right if you knew it was the only right thing to do, to stand with Jesus? Would you do what is right, even if it meant you couldn't come to church anymore? There's this man in the early church called Athanasius, and he stood up for right and sound doctrine about the Lord Jesus, and the rest of the church were against him. And there was this big council, the top dogs of all the church in all the world came against Athanasius, and they say, Athanasius, don't you realise you're against the whole world here? And he says, Athanasius, if the world is against Athanasius, then Athanasius contra mundum. Athanasius is against the world on his own. And it's a bit like what's going on here. Martin Luther, he came up against the whole world's church, represented by the Pope, who said to him, Luther, don't you know you're on your own here? You've got the whole Roman Church behind us. What are you doing? You're on your own. He says, here I stand, I can do no other. I am on the Lord's side. I'm doing what's right here, no matter what the cost. Lastly, I have a social cost here for Joseph, because everyone knows him. He's an elder. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He has allied himself with the one that they had just crucified. We've yet to enter this level of cost paying to follow Jesus. In short, Joseph's life's over, basically. His life is over now because of this choice to honour the Lord Jesus. Incidentally, this is fulfilling a prophecy. I don't know if you know that. Isaiah 53 verse 9 says that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. That's when he was crucified between the two thieves. And he was with the rich in his death. The spectacularly rich in his death. Someone paid a lot of money for his body. Paid a lot of money to wrap it in linen. Paid a lot of money to embalm it. Paid a lot of money for a tomb to put it in. And paid everything to honour his death. Now, why did Joseph do this? Why do you think he did it? Because he's given up his life, basically. Everything is gone now. Why has he done this? We have here in Luke 23 these wonderful words. Where is it? In verse 51. Who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And really, this is why he did it. And let me try and wrap this up for you. He was waiting for the kingdom of God, hoping for it. Well, this is an Old Testament phrase. It does come up a couple of times. It's also at the beginning of Luke when they talk about Anna and Simeon. They were waiting for the kingdom of God. What it's saying is these people believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Believed that he was the king of the kingdom that they were waiting for. That he followed after Jesus while Jesus was alive. There was Joseph in the background following him, listening to what he was saying. When all of his colleagues say, Jesus is in town, let's go hear him. Let's think up some really smart questions to stump him. If we can, we'll try and, you know, get him down a dark alley and stone him. And he says, okay, let's go. And he's there and he's listening in the background, following from a distance. And he's watching Jesus. And he's starting to realize who this Jesus is. He heard him proclaim the good news to the poor. He watched him and heard him defend himself perfectly, and stump all of his colleagues, the top 70 in the country who know the law like the back of their hand, and he's stumping them. This peasant carpenter from Nazareth, stumping them. He saw him show the greatest love to sinners. healing the sick, healing the blind. He watched Jesus heal this man with a withered arm on the Sabbath, and he has to try and put all these things together in his mind. He sees him touch a leper to heal him. He sees him giving all of his money to the poor when he has no place to lay his own head. He saw him be led like a lamb to the slaughter and open not his mouth. And he brought these things together in his mind, what he saw and what he read. What he saw one nailed. And he read, for our transgressions. I'm sure he was putting these things together in his mind, and he says, you know, I think this man is the Messiah. Joseph understood from what he saw and from what he read that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was Son of God come to take away the sins of the world by his death. And so he followed him. Now, have you not seen and read all of the same things? Are we not in the same position as Joseph at this point? And so what will you do with that information? Will you just sit in the seat, or will you follow him? And will you count the cost of following him as Joseph did? Now, Joseph may very well have heard the prophecy about the resurrection. We don't know whether he did. He may have even heard it from Judas, who brought Jesus to his enemies. He may have heard it from him. But either way, his hope was resting in this dead man that he just buried. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that a little bit strange. All of his hope was in a dead man that he had just put in a tomb. I've given up my whole life for a dead man. Does that not sound strange to you? What we're seeing here is strong faith. See, Joseph was waiting for the kingdom of God, believed that Jesus was that king, and when he saw that king die on a cross, his faith was not deterred. That is strong faith. Compare that to the faith of those in Luke 24 and verse 21. These are the men on the road to Emmaus. And they said about how Jesus has just been crucified. Said, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. We were hoping that he was going to be the Messiah. You know, all these wonderful things he was saying and wonderful things he was doing. We were really hoping he was going to turn out to be the Messiah. But then he got crucified, didn't he? So of course he's not. Well, Joseph, he was waiting for the kingdom of God, believed that Jesus was the king, and when he died, that didn't stop him believing that. Isn't that faith? He believed Jesus' words and placed all of his hope in Jesus for heaven. That is saving faith. Saving faith. To know, it's the same for you here as well now, to know that you cannot get to heaven on your own. To know that you have to put all of your hope for heaven in Jesus Christ and in no one else, nowhere else. And to put the trust in his death alone to open that gate, open that way to heaven for you. So that you can go to heaven and that you can follow him. That's saving faith that Joseph had and that you can have. It's not barred from you just because you live thousands of miles away and thousands of years into the future. He saw this man die, and it didn't deter his faith that you cannot get to heaven alone. You have to put all of your trust, all of your hope in Christ and in him alone and in his death to take away your sin and to open the way for you to go to heaven. See, Joseph, he was waiting for heaven. And he saw that Jesus is the only way to get there. Now let me finish here. Was it worth the cost? Was it worth it, do you think? If Joseph didn't feel a much lighter wallet after this, I'd be very surprised. If he kept his job, I'd be very surprised. If he was allowed to go back to his family, to his church, I'd be very surprised. If he was allowed to get any job after this, anywhere near Jerusalem, I'd be very, very surprised. Was it worth the cost to ally himself with Jesus? Because what Joseph did is he buried not just Jesus, but his entire life with him in that tomb. He puts Jesus into the tomb, and before he rolls that stone over it, he throws his whole life in there, and he says, I count them all rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ. I count it all rubbish for the sake of gaining Christ, even though he's dead. My life, my job, my family, my career, my money is all in the tomb, buried with dead Christ, because I am dead to my sin. I am dead to Christ. I am dead in Christ. I'm going to pay it all that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. This is what's happening here. He threw it all into the tomb with Jesus. His wealth, his reputation, his career, his social standing. He threw it all into the tomb behind him and slammed that door shut and went home to enjoy his Sabbath. He counted it all rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ. He put a dead Jesus high and above his whole life and everything that it was in it. He was the top man in Jerusalem and said, it's all rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. Do you identify with that? Can you say this? Do you bury your whole life with Jesus Christ when he died? Do you throw your whole life into that grave with him and say that it's all rubbish compared to knowing him? Do you die to yourself in order that you may gain Christ, counting him worth more than all of the world and everything in it? What do you love about being a Christian? Is it the blessings that you get? The social stuff that you get in church? You feel a place of belonging? Is it because you get to lord it up and be holier than thou? Is it because it gives you a warm fuzzy feeling that you're doing things that are right? Or is it because you get to know Jesus Christ, the power of his resurrection, the cleansing power of his blood washing away our sin, and say, this is what it's all about, and this is worth more than all of the world combined? Now, Joseph didn't just plant him there and say, this is worth it. But it's like an investment, like planting a seed. He invested Christ and the cost of all of his life, and he threw it in that tomb, and he was not disappointed by the returns. See, he went home, and for more than 24 hours, not much longer, but more than 24 hours, he had to sit there and just wonder what's going to happen. What will happen? If he had a mobile phone, it would have been ringing off the hook with all these messages and emails. What have you done? What have you done? You've got to be joking if you think you're coming here again. I'm never talking to you again. You are a filthy Sabbath breaker. You have aligned yourself with this heretic. The Roman police know who you are and where you live for what you have done. And for a little longer than a day, after a flurry of this opposition from everyone that he knew, Joseph heard that that stone had been rolled away that he put there and that his colleagues had sealed. And he heard that a smell of his spices came out of his tomb, and that his Jesus was alive again. And Jesus comes out of that tomb to vindicate Joseph and all those who had believed in him, that it was all worth it because Jesus is alive. Now Joseph may very well have witnessed the ascension of the Lord Jesus back into glory. And I like to think he was there to witness Pentecost as well. Because, let's be honest, he didn't have anything else to lose but to carry on following. I don't know. But this is what we do know. That now Joseph is in the kingdom that he waited for. And he wears a crown of the kingdom that he waited for. And he sees the face which he once anointed with myrrh and aloes. And is no longer wounded with thorn marks. And it's no longer so bloodied, but it is bright and it is shining and it is smiling back at him. This is where he is now, and Joseph says that it's all worth it for knowing him. Now, following Jesus is very costly. And Joseph is just one example of countless Christians who have given everything up for the sake of knowing Christ and following him. And if you want to be a Christian, this is what it costs. And if you became a Christian a long time ago, I want to encourage you to count the cost again. You must give up everything that this world holds dear. You must die to self. Count my job, my money, my house, my family, everything that I own is rubbish compared to knowing Christ. You must take up your cross daily to follow him, calling him, not yourself, Nobody else, just him, your king. You must count that cost. But what you get for this faith in Christ is Jesus. You get your sins washed away. You get a home in heaven. You get grace sufficient for every trial. And this alone is worth it. But more than this, you get to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And he's the real treasure. He's the one who is love. He's the one who is love. And you can know him. You can know him. And all it costs is everything. But it's worth it. I want to finish by reading a few words from Luke 14. These are the words of the Lord. And we'll finish with Luke 14, then we'll read Philippians 3 again, because let's be honest, the Lord says it better than I can. And Luke 14 and from verse 25. These are the words of the Lord that he spoke before he was crucified and rose again. Great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife and his children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to meet him who comes against him with 20,000 men? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, cannot be my disciple." In Philippians 3, "But indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them all rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Amen. Let us pray quickly before we sing our last song then. Heavenly Father, we praise your name that you have called us to give up everything to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are so thankful, Lord God, that it's not just a fair and equal swap, like it's just worth it in that way, but Father, you have made us rich beyond our wildest dreams by giving us Christ Jesus as our Lord and our King. Father, we pray that you would give us faith sufficient to forsake all and follow him. We pray that you should transform our lives to be more conforming to this truth, that we have died to self and we now live in Christ. Father, we pray that you should help us. Give us faithfulness to you, we ask, that we should not fall away, but that we should remain faithful to you, daily taking up our cross, following hard after the Lord Jesus, that we, by our perseverance, may attain to that same resurrection. Father, we thank you for the testimony of Joseph of Arimathea, and we bless you that he is safe there now with you, enjoying his reward. May we come to enjoy the same things in Christ. For his name's sake we pray. Amen. We'll sing to close 817.